This presentation on apologetics and worldview by Dr. Paul Hennebury of TELUS Theological Ministries is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible, resulting in an improved ability to share your faith with others. Now let's begin our time with Dr. Hennebury.
We ended up, and I said, remind me about the creator-creature distinction. Do you remember that? Or do I need to remind you? So we're going to start off with what's called the creator-creature distinction. Now, what we've done in the first 2 weeks is that I've done a kind of an introductory to things, the importance of apologetics and worldview and the way that they go together. Okay? Last week I focused on creation. That you might have thought that that was a detour, that that was something that it was a strange thing to bring into an apologetics course. Absolutely not. You know, everyone has to have a foundation that they base everything else on. And you know, there's a vertical foundation, we're going to come to that here, which is God's Word and God's character as revealed in that Word. But the horizontal one, the one that, you know, we meet when we go out there, that we see, then we interact with as physical beings, is the creation that God's made. And we have to always remind ourselves, which is a very ironic thing, that this is created. I say it's ironic because it's obviously created. It's actually obviously created even to people that believe in evolution. It's obviously created to every person. Later on when we deal with science and we deal more with evolution, although, like I said, I've been knocking it all the time. But when we deal with science and evolution particularly, I will bring out a quote where you have a world-class scientist, biologist, I think, who says that we must always keep in mind as scientists that this world is not created. We must always tell ourselves it's not created. It's very revealing. You know, it's very revealing. It is created, and that means it's personal, not impersonal. That changes everything, okay? Here we are in our little lives, going about in our little business, interacting in the ways that we interact, sinning in the ways we sin. And it's very easy for ourselves to act and think and position ourselves in our days as if God's not there and God's not looking and we're not responsible to him. But we are. The reality is he's tracking everything better than a Garmin. And every word, every thought, every misdeed, every omission, every commission, He's tracking. If we're in Christ, all of our sins have been washed away, so we're not going to be condemned. Therefore, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Yet we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, I believe. We must all do that. And we have to give an account of ourselves. Now, if we have not lived lives to serve God in our thoughts, in our motive, in our deeds, then we will suffer loss. we will not have what we should have had in glory. If we have served him faithfully, we will receive rewards. It's just the case. You know, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 and following. And 3 John reminds us that we've got to take care that we don't lose our rewards. Okay? How we think really is the huge thing, you know? The huge thing. So we're going to look at something, a reality that we often forget. Maybe we've just not thought about it in these terms. Apologetics, one of the things that it can do is it can help us to look at sanctification issues in a new way so that they make more sense, they're more grounded. Okay? So, we'll start off with what's called the creator-creature distinction. I've got all these wonderful pens here, which I love. Somebody is smiling on me, or maybe not. Or somebody's having a joke, you know. Let's see. I put the wrong word up there anyway. Okay. Yes. All right, the red one. I don't want the red one. It's kind of too intense. No, it's okay, mate. One of these will do. Yeah. And I know that you might not like these kinds of terminologies, but it's really helpful, you know. And Christians, remember my opening lecture? We've got to use our heads, okay? We've got to get these concepts in. We can't use slack terminology if we're going to let these things have traction in our daily lives. So we've got to think through these things, okay? I'm not using terminology just to appear smarter than I am or to impress. I'm doing it for a reason, because it actually says something about the subject that we're dealing with. All right. Last week, remember, also I commented on this word. Continuity. Can anybody remember what I said about continuity as a belief system? Anybody wants to venture a try here? What is continuity as a belief system? Everything's together. Fits together, that's a good start. Everything where fits together? Where?
In the Bible?
No. Okay. You were doing well, but I'm still going to give you a point for that. Okay. Yes.
No distinction between God and man.
Correct. No distinctions between God and man. No distinctions between man and anything else. Now, I don't mean absolutely, although it can be absolutized, as in Hindu religions, for example, those monistic religions, where, you know, how do you face reality? You face reality by saying this isn't reality, and the real reality is something we have to submerge into and become one with. The fact that there are particular things, like particular dogs and cats, particular people, particular bank accounts, particular cars, particular homes, and so on. These things are part of the dream that we're in and that we're living in. So we do our meditation, do you see, and we achieve oneness, samsara, in order to merge into the one, you know, the drop in the ocean, yeah? That belief. So do you see that's a retreat from our five senses? Do you see that? That belief system. It's a retreat from our five senses. And it's an answer to the question, by the way, of what are we and what are we here for? The answer is, we're here for nothing. We're on the wheel of karma, which is a negative thing in Eastern religions, not a positive thing, as in westernized pop New Age stuff. It's a wheel of suffering. And we're on that wheel until finally we can become one with Brahman again. Okay? We're Atman, particulars, and we need to realize that we should be part of Brahman, the one. So, in those worldviews that you can see, there is a continuity. You think, I don't think like that, so why are you forcing this weird stuff on me? Because there are millions of people that answer the question, what am I, what is this, with that? And that's why they do what they do. That's why science, for example, and technology and advancements and so on doesn't get going in that worldview. Can you understand why? Charities are not born out of that worldview. Why not? Why doesn't it matter? Yeah, exactly. You're working out your own karma, aren't you, see? You're working out your own karma. We had a, up in Willits a couple of years ago, we have it every year, okay? I didn't go to this last year because it just drives me nuts. But the first year that I was here in Willits, we had this interfaith, you know, lunch for the Howard Hospital. I went there because it's good food. And I was asked to go, and I went. And they had this Buddhist bloke get up there, and he wanted to read a passage, you know, from one of his Buddhist literatures. And that passage was all about if you see somebody else going down a difficult road, leave them alone. That's their journey. Okay? You're on your journey. So you're not going to get any charities made out of a view like that. Leave that person who's suffering on the roadside there. Leave that person who is in, you know, who's diseased or in poverty. He's working out his own karma. Your job is to work out yours. No charities. No hospitals. Do you see? What you believe works out in real life as far as what happens in your country, in your nation. So the hospitals came in because the Christian missionaries came in to places like India and Thailand and so on, you see. So that's continuity. The ancient gods that I spoke about, you know, we went through half an hour of a bit of boring things about the Babylonian gods and these different creation myths and so on. But remember that the creation, the world, is made out of the body of a slain monster, Tiamat, or God, goddess actually. And then mankind is made out of the blood of another monster, Kingu, do you see? So we're made out of pre-existing material, and we're made out of God material as well. So there's a continuity between us and the gods and the world. Do you see that? Now how, if you believe that, and you hadn't heard of Christianity, that was what you grew up in the ancient world, how would you think about yourself? How would you think about influencing the gods? Well, you would influence them kind of directly, wouldn't you? Because you're in touch with them. You see? You're made of the same kind of stuff. So you would find these ways of worshipping, maybe acting out what you wanted, okay, down here to affect what goes on up there. Rain dance or, you know, war or, you know, more illicit things down here would go on to affect the gods down or up there. Make sense? And many of these gods, because many of these gods were not nice people, nice fellows, you could do some horrific things in the name of these gods. So these Inca temples and so on, that everybody loves going to and thinks about, you know, the wonderful civilizations of the ancient Mayans and so on. You know, well, you understand what they did on those temples. They would get people, they would kidnap them, they would torture them, and they would torture them so that their screams would wake the gods up. Okay? They would take some of the unfortunates up to the top of the temple, and they would take their skins off. And then they'd wear their skin. The priests would wear their skin, and then they would take their heart out, and then they would roll and push them down the temple, you know, temple steps, with their blood going everywhere. I'm sorry for the description, but that's, you know, doesn't sound quite so civilized and advanced, does it, when you think of it that way? But a continuity, do you see? Can you see naturalism, the belief that all there is natural stuff, physical stuff, material stuff, matter in motion? That's also the same thing, isn't it? There's a continuity between you and the ape. There's a continuity between you and the slug. You and the dirt. You and the stars. Isn't there? Aren't you just stardust according to evolutionary view? Now, in evolutionary view, pure naturalism, which goes into humanism and so on, will have no kind of mystical view at all. It's just, you know, die hard, this is the way it is, there's no meaning to your life, there's no purpose, it's dog eat dog, and, you know, if you come out on top, that's great. If you don't, too bad. The universe doesn't care. It's not personal, it's impersonal. So some people, you know, like to help their brothers. Some people like to eat their brothers. It just depends on, you know, your outlook, your worldview. Some people might want a little bit of mysticism in there, you know. Yeah, everything comes from the physical universe, but the physical universe, you know, this Fritjof Capra stuff, the Tao of physics, you know, it's kind of got a mystical charge. It kind of is God. Yes? It's called panentheism. It's a very popular view in history. And you know, we affect God. We're not God, but we're kind of part of God, and God evolves with us, or Gaia evolves with us, do you see? And so they divinize nature. Yes, they divinize nature. And because we're stardust, in a sense, if you say that the universe has a mind, or the universe has, you know, some kind of cosmic force, and so on, then we can affect that by our altruism, by good nature, by bad deeds, and so on. And you might even start out worshipping the stars, do you see? In fact, Wicca and different forms of magic, that's what it is, trying to influence nature to do what you want it to do. Do you see that? Do you remember in the book of Acts, you had The seven sons of Shiva, do you remember them? Let's turn there. It's, where is it? I'm trying to think. 16, is it? I don't know. I'm trying to find the seven sons of Shiva. My mind's gone blank here. I just, this is not rehearsed. What's it? Yeah. Someone looking, well, I'm looking. Yeah, where are they? Let's have a quick look here. Let's see if I can find it. You know, normally I can go straight to these. Is it? I'm thinking 18, but Let's see if I can. Look at for Sons of Sheva, okay? S-C-E-V-A. I can't believe I can't remember the reference. Let's see. I'm not finding it in my thing.
Acts 19.
It's 19, is it?
11, yeah.
Okay, so I said 18, it's 19. All right, let's have a look at Acts chapter 19. And look at verse 14. In fact, no, let's go earlier, 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sheva, a Jewish chief priest who did so, and the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" and beat them up. Now, what's going on there? Is it just that they see that Paul's got power, and they're not sure how to believe on Jesus, so they're doing their best? No. These people believed in continuity. These people believe because they're Jewish, but they're Jewish pagans, okay? They're immersed in Greek society. And we know from many studies that the Greeks, or the Jews rather, in Greek society, Hellenistic Jews, were very often immersed in what's called syncretism. They had their Jewish beliefs, but then they brought in these views of the world. And so they would have these magical papyri that had been found in Ephesus and so on, where they'd have hexes written out with a whole bunch of gods. Because it was polytheistic, wasn't it? Whole bunch of God's names. Sometimes Jesus' name's in there. Sometimes Yahweh's name's in there. Because they're powerful names. And names were thought to have power. You see? So Paul's going around healing people with in the name of Jesus. And they think, well, that's an impressive God. We'll take that name, not the person behind it, the name. And with the name, we'll use the name because that name has power to affect the world. Do you see? Because their belief in continuity. It's just a powerful curse that they can use, because this name can be used by me to affect the world. Yeah? That's what is happening here. So the Spirit, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who on earth are you? Okay? Completely different worldview. That's what's going on there. So, Wiccans can have that kind of point of view. Evolutionism is that point of view. Marxism is that point of view. Of course, Marxism is based on evolutionism, complete naturalism, using the thesis, of materialism. But there's a dialectic between materialism. So there's a kind of a struggle in the material realm that is moving towards a communist paradise. Of course, the way that this is achieved in the human realm is through economics. Okay? And the overthrow of the bourgeoisie, the overthrow of the rich by the workers, by the masses. But that's all completely naturalistic. And there's a connection between the natural realm, the physical realm, and what is produced by that, whatever worldview it is. Marxism, Wicca, humanism, New Age, Hinduism. You got it? So what you have, therefore, this is continuity, and what you have might be drawn this way. And if you want to fill it in, you have God, you have man, and you have the world, meaning the world, the universe, okay? Everything that is. Everything's within one circle. Do you see that? Everything's within that. So when you talk to atheists, they can be exasperating because they just don't get the Christian view of God. They can't even conceive that God is outside of the physical realm. To them, he must be in the physical realm because they believe in continuity. He's got to be there. And because I can't find him, he's not there, so I don't believe in him. Do you see that? So Yuri Gagarin goes up and they ask him if he can see God. I can't see God. Well, so he's not there, do you see? Because his view of God is wrong because he's informed by this view of continuity. All right?
Evidence.
Folks, yeah, every non-Christian worldview, with the possible exceptions of the Christian heresies, although even those have this, and I'll explain that to you a little later, have this view, or they reject the creator-creature distinction that I'm going to draw up in just a second. Okay? The Christian believes in the creator-creature distinction. Non-Christians, whatever their belief, reject it. Okay, what is the creator-creature distinction? It can be drawn this way. The apologist Cornelius Van Til drew it in this way. Can I take this one off? I'll take this off too. Let's try a bit of blue here. And this is what I drew last week, remember? So here's God, and here's man, and of course, his environment, the world, okay? What do you notice, of course? What do you notice? Man and the world, or man and the universe, are within the same circle of reality, yes? God is not. God is outside it. The word is transcendent. He transcends it. He's above it, even though he's Lord over it. When we say transcendent, we don't mean, you know, sitting on the ground in a squat position going, because that is continuity. That's trying to be one with the world, do you see? So you're trying to transcend your present place by merging with the world. When we say God transcends the world, we're saying that he is above, beyond, before the physical realm. That's absolutely central to the Christian worldview. And it's unique to the Christian worldview too, or Judeo-Christian worldview. What are these two arrows here? Well, notice they come down. They don't go up. They come down. One of them is providence. What's providence? Someone tell me the doctrine of providence, the basic idea of providence.
God's intervention.
It's interesting. Something fell down, or someone fell down. God's intervention, yes, it can be that, but there's more to it. God is in control, yes. What word do we think of when we think of providence?
Provide.
Provides. What does he need to provide? Yeah, everything, doesn't he? Yes, you see? So, because of the doctrine of providence, Paul can go to the Athenians and quote Aratus, a pagan poet, you know, when he says, "In him we live and move and have our being." Okay? because that bit's right. The worldview that it comes out of is wrong, but Aristus was onto something there. Okay? So he uses that to show that an unsaved person actually does know, when he's thinking clearly, that this world is created and is upheld by a transcendent being who is not within the same sphere of reality. Okay? So providence. What's this next one? This next one is revelation. Everything that we know, everything that we know that is true is revelation. It's revealed by God. I'm going to go into this much more. God himself, everything we know about him is revealed. We didn't find anything out about him by our own noodles. Or did we? Because you see, there are Christian views that believe that you can actually find out things about God using your autonomous, natural reason, unaided by the Holy Spirit or Scripture. And we'll go on to talk about that at some point. But I'm bringing these things in just in case some of you may have bought into that or may have heard about that, or if you come from a Roman Catholic background or whatever. You see? But no, the Bible says that he reveals himself to us. Do you think that the God of the universe, if he didn't want to be found out, he could do a pretty good job of, you know, covering his tracks? So, providence. Go to Colossians chapter 1. We know in Genesis 1 and many other places, of course, you know, in the beginning God created and so on, but Colossians 1, Paul brings it right down here and he talks about Jesus Christ and says, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn doesn't mean born first. It means the right of firstborn. Okay, it's being used in that technical Old Testament sense of head of everything. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and, what does it say there? Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. For him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Consist. You see that? You got a different translation. It says something similar to that. Altogether. Good. Providence, folks. Providence. Hebrews chapter 1. The word of God is given to us not to have fuzzy pink tea devotionals. The word of God is true. It's to inform us about what is true and right. What we're supposed to think about the world. Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Who upholds everything? Jesus does, doesn't he? He's the Word of God. Providence. That's what we're talking about here. Everything is upheld. Even the devil is upheld by the power of God. You say, well, why doesn't he just stop, you know, upholding him then? And just because he's got a purpose, he's got a plan. That was our biblical theology course, all right? There's a creation project that's underway. Revelation is God telling us about that. Not extensively or exhaustively, but quite a lot, actually. Lifetime of study of this book and relating our experience and our life to this book. It can get deep. It's profound if you think through it. But it's easy for a kid to understand. It's almost like God made it up, like not man, you know? So Revelation. We are utterly dependent beings. And I think, is that how you spell dependent? That's an A. Is it three E's?
It's all E's.
I wanted it to be an A. Okay. Dependent. Okay. Okay. Let's have a look at this view a little bit more and a little bit more detail here, okay? Because of our smallness, because of our finiteness, and because of our fallenness, which we need to bring into the mix. And I can't even spell fallenness anymore. All right. It's not surprising that we seek to comprehend everything in terms of the same essence. What we can see. What we can get our minds around. Okay? And the more we can explore the universe or explore the complexities of the cell, the more we think we've got it. If we can build a huge atom smasher in Switzerland and, you know, create these weird things that, you know, mesons and quarks and so on that last for just a short time, and we think we've got to the substructure of the whole of reality there. And we think that we're smart. I used to have a friend who worked at CERN, by the way. And he said that he was one of the computer guys there. And he said that the physicists there are some of the most arrogant people he's ever met. You say, well, what does that have anything to do with? Well, you'll see later on that actually morals have quite a lot to do with knowledge. You cannot divorce morality from knowledge. But that's later on. So we'll place God and creation on the same level. That's working from ourselves. Any conception of God will also be thought of as belonging within the single sphere of existence, that one circle that I drew up on the board. This would mean that God and creation are related by being composed of the same stuff. But the Christian doctrine teaches that the world is not a part of God. He's not a part. The world is not divine. You're not divine. Okay? It has its own integrity as a creation from the mind of God, by the power of God. But it is not of God. It's not an emanation of God. Again, think back to continuity. If we're created from the gods, then we have a spark of divinity in us, don't we? Yeah? Because we're created from God's stuff. Talking to a bloke the other day, the other week, who came for some food, and he said, you know, they all say God bless you and everything, and so I talked to him. I said, well, do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he says, well, we're all children of God. We've all got that divine. I said, no. I said, you're a created being. You're not part of God. Christianity, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Christianity doesn't teach you're divine. It teaches that you're created and you're fallen. And he went on his way. But But there's this belief, you see. You deify the universe, and we become divine somehow, spark of divine within us. Christianity doesn't believe that. We don't believe that at all. The creation depends upon God for its existence moment by moment. It wasn't created out of God. It was created by the power of God, by the decision of God. And God upholds it by his power. But God is independent of the creation. He's before it. He doesn't need it. By his decision, by his grace, it exists. And will keep on existing. Does it have its own integrity? As I said, yes, most certainly it does. God has created it with its own integrity, yet not independent of God. It was created out of nothing. The Christian who would defend his faith against any array of unbelievers must keep this distinction between the Creator and the creation in mind all the time. The people that he talks to, the people that you're going to listen to who are not believers in Christianity, and even some people that are, say that they're Christians because they're so messed up, they will believe in this continuity. Everything's in the same order. Here's a quotation. It's from Herman Bavinck. Don't worry about these names, okay? I'm going to throw some weird names at you. Don't worry about it. Just listen to what they say. He says, "From the very first moment, true religion distinguishes itself from all other religions by the fact that it construes the relation between God and the world, including us, as that between the creature and his the creator and his creature. The idea of an existence apart and independently from God occurs nowhere in Scripture. God is the sole, unique, and absolute cause of all that exists." That's why you've got to give him glory. That's why the whole creation will give him glory. You see? "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." That doesn't make sense. I mean, if God's made of the same stuff as everything else. But it does if everything depends on God. And it was created good. So when a Christian thinks about the knowledge of God, he is not to think of it as a mere magnification of his own knowledge. You know, you think of, well, what does God know? God knows a lot more than I do. But it's on the same kind of level. You know, I know a lot. He knows more. If, again, you have this continuity, you will think he knows more. But if you see that he is upholding everything, he knows not just more, but he is, I mean, it's just an utter difference, do you see? Not complete, but a difference, not just in how much, but in the exhaustiveness of that knowledge, what he knows, what is accessible to you, or whatever will be accessible to you as a creature. God is its source, the source of all knowledge, the source of all facts, the source of all anything that exists. We know bits of information, but we do not know them comprehensively or exhaustively. We can only relate them to one another when considering them in relation to their originator. I'm just going to let that settle. I'm not going to explain that right now. But unless you hold a Christian view like this, okay, it becomes very difficult to relate one fact to another in a coherent scheme. Think about our thought exercise. When I made you atheists. Okay? And you came up with what? Nothing. Do you see? You couldn't even get going. You couldn't get the wrecking gear. In order to get things together, you have to have a creator. God knows everything intuitively by knowing himself absolutely. You say, that sounds like, academic systematic theology. It's not, but it should be something that Christians know. God knows everything by knowing himself. Why? Why does God know everything here by knowing himself? Can somebody tell me? Come on, you're all pretending to write, but you're not. You're just pretending not to look at me, so you don't want to answer the question. Look, here's everything here, okay?
He made it,
and he upholds it moment by moment. So he doesn't go there, he doesn't go out of himself and his power and his knowledge to find out stuff. He knows it by knowing himself. Because he knows why he did it and why he's upholding it. Do you see? Every fact that goes into this is known by God. Exhaustively. And the connections between those facts. Think about that for a moment.
He had no blueprint.
He didn't need a blueprint, because otherwise he'd be going to another god for a blueprint, wouldn't he? A blueprint god. Hephaestus or whoever. Yeah, so he knows everything intuitively. Everything. He also knows everything momentarily. Boom! Everything is present to his knowledge. How do you find out stuff? Slowly, incrementally, you're learning, you forget stuff. You learnt this stuff and then you forgot it. This stuff, but you're not sure how it connects to that over there, and don't ask me about this. And we're coming to knowledge all the time.
You learn, God doesn't learn.
God doesn't learn. God doesn't learn because he is all-knowing. You see? So he's never coming to knowledge. We are always coming to knowledge, unless we forget it, because of whatever reason. Even when we go to glory and we have our glorified bodies, we're still coming to knowledge. Yes, we see through a glass darkly now, 1 Corinthians 13, but then face to face. But that doesn't mean that we'll know everything. We'll just know a great deal more than we do now, which will be great, because we'll see a lot more of how this world, this wonderful world view, comes together. You see what God's doing and how we are part of it. And as we launch out into eternity with this glorified world, we'll be coming to knowledge in a way that we should be coming to knowledge. And we're using that knowledge for the benefit of each other and the benefit of God. I'm going to say benefit of God, to the glory of God. Do you see that? Which, by the way, also answers the fact that we will experience time in eternity, because we'll always be learning. Do you see? And if you're learning, you have to experience time. So that's, we're not kind of, not experiencing anything. As if you're experiencing stuff and learning stuff and new things are coming to you, you're experiencing it through time, okay? God is not, okay? Because God knows all things. And yet there's, in a systematic theology class, we'd also be talking about the fact that God is transcendent, but he's also immanent in creation. Because he's immanent in creation, which means he's present in the world. Of course, he upholds it, but he's present in it. Then he's kind of going through time also with us. So he both transcends time, and yet he experiences time with us. Do you see? I'm not saying as far as he's a contradiction within himself. I'm just saying because he moves through time with us, as we move through time in our experiences, he's opening those experiences to us. He knows what's going to happen because he's transcendent. He knows all things. And yet he's also present with us in a real way. Okay. Listen to this quotation. I like this quotation. This is from Richard Pratt in his book Every Thought Captive, which I recommend to you. Every Thought Captive. He says this: Christians strive to see everything in light of creation's dependence on God, while the non-Christian tries to deny creation's dependence.
Can you read that one more time?
Yeah, sure. Christians strive to see everything in light of creation's dependence on God, whereas non-Christians strive to see everything this way, you see? In terms of non-dependence on God. God depends on the same stuff we do. If he exists, and of course he doesn't exist in this view for many people. I wouldn't believe in this God. If I hold to this worldview, I wouldn't believe in God either. I would think God was like Santa Claus too. Or the Tooth Fairy or the Flying Spaghetti Monster. In this worldview. But this is not the worldview of Christianity. So we're not talking about the Flying Spaghetti Monster here. We are here, but not in this one. Okay? Because spaghetti's part of this. Not this. I'm going to continue. Every person who has not trusted in Christ fails to account for the creator-creature distinction and somehow puts God and his creation in mutual dependence on each other and ascribes to creation a degree of independence. There's no independence here, is there? It's dependent. But if you have this view, then you have a degree of independence for us. Do you see? Yeah, Pratt. Richard Pratt. With all the diversity of opinion among non-Christians, this is one uniting factor. The creator-creature distinction is denied. It's denied, okay? Whatever worldview you're going to meet. Just because they deny it doesn't mean you deny it, okay? They're in the darkness, you're in the light. Okay? Which brings us to... Are you okay with that? Do you want a little bit more on that? I'll be repeating this stuff all the time. I'm going to keep coming back to this and, kind of mixing it with more and more. And so we fill out a complete worldview. But have you got that? All right. I said a little bit earlier that there are certain approaches to apologetics that really don't have this view of the creator-creature distinction. That's particularly, they deny a creator-creature distinction in knowledge. They believe that is not necessary until the gospel comes in. So revelation becomes attenuated so that it's not revelation of everything that meets us, that is, whether it's what's called general revelation, every fact that meets us is a created fact by God. We're created beings with minds that are created to interact with the outside world. So God's created us to see what he's revealing, yes? The cow goes moo, you go wow to a sunset. But there are some people that deny this whole view of revelation. and they say that this is just the gospel. So all you need revelation for is to get saved. Unaided human reason is enough for you to find out God. Can you think of some Christian arguments that do that? Some apologists and some apologetics that do that? They don't go to the Bible. They don't go to Revelation.
William Lee Craig.
Who?
Craig.
William Lee Craig is one of those, yes. Very gracious man. Brilliant man, but doesn't bring the Bible in. What's he doing? He's arguing this way. Do you see? He's starting not from God as the source of knowledge. He's starting with himself. Do you see that?
And he uses the world around him.
Yes, he's using the reason, the thinking, the philosophies of the world. Do you see that? He's not using revelation. He's trying to get people to revelation, but revelation for him is just the gospel. So the view that we are doing here, and we've already, of course, started, is called presuppositionalism. Sorry about the fact that it's a long word. Presuppositionalism. Hopefully I've not got too many letters in there. Have I got that right? All right. Presuppositionalism. All right. Well, you know what a presupposition is. No, maybe you don't, actually. Maybe you think you know what a presupposition is. So let me explain this view. This view is connected with the name of Cornelius Van Til. And fortunately, is because of popularizers of Van Til, he's hard to read, but because of popularizers of Van Til and his thought, this is getting more and more traction in evangelicalism, especially, and it's needed because of this worldview issue. Okay? Van Til was active between around about 1935 and 1972 at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. The presuppositional view begins with an outline of Bible doctrine. That stuff people hate, you know? An outline of Bible doctrine. You're starting with the Bible, folks. And the question that is behind that is, which God do we believe in? Which God are we presenting to the world? And do we even know much about him? The answer in most churches is no. According to a poll that was just been done by R.C. Sproul and Ligonier Ministries, a good half of evangelicals are heretics. They think that Jesus is a created being. They think the Holy Spirit is a thing, an it, a power, a force. They have a completely unbiblical view of sin, which we're going to get to, so I haven't wiped that off. They believe that Jesus is the only way, but if you don't believe in Jesus, you still can get saved. That's the, you know, the shack guy believes that. So he starts out, what God are we talking about? What about man? What's the doctrine of man? What does the Bible say about us and about our hearts? About the way that we think? What does he say about the world? And then he launches his apologetic, Van Til, with a self-consciously biblical platform or starting point. Okay, We argue from the Bible, if you want it in a nice aphorism, from the Bible, not to the Bible. Can you see how William Lane Craig argues to the Bible? Gary Habermas argues to the Bible. Van Til says, no, you don't do that. You argue from the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God. If you don't agree with the Bible, you're wrong. So why would you start outside of what God says? And he uses the Bible and the Bible's worldview to argue against the worldviews of non-Christian approaches. He uses what's called, and I'm going to write this up, don't worry about the word too much, I'll explain it. He uses what's called a transcendental apologetic. Now, I've already written transcendent up there for God, because God is not contained within the same reality, okay? He upholds it. So a transcendental apologetic goes outside of, for its knowledge, okay, for its ammo, if you like, it goes outside of this world, okay, and our own minds. It goes to God who transcends it, and it brings his point of view in to appraise his creation. That's why it's called a transcendental approach. Now, you can write that down, because there's more to say on this. We're going to go to work on this, okay? But that's one of the things it does. It goes to God. But this is also a form of argumentation. And I'm just going to tell you it, and you can let it float there or pick it out of the air. You can do what you want with it, because we'll apply this and you'll start to see what this means, okay? It's a buzzword, so don't worry about the buzzword too much. When we get to applying it, you'll think, okay, what's this that we're doing? Well, it's a way of arguing. You know, some people argue through syllogisms, logical syllogisms, okay? If A, then B, okay? That way. They can argue deductively or inductively. They can argue, you know, a deductive argument goes from the general to the particulars, okay? General facts out there to particular deductions. Inductive arguments is the other way around. Okay, you argue from particulars to generalisms, okay, which hopefully are accurate. And that's the way most people argue. Transcendental argument doesn't argue that way. A transcendental argument asks this question. What has to be the case, in order for this subject to be? For us to be even talking about it. What are the underlying preconditions for it? You see a house standing, okay? What has to be the case in order for that house to stand? Well, it's built on a foundation. That's the precondition for that house. Do you see? So, he self-consciously argues from Scripture. He self-consciously argues as a Christian. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian by the grace of God? then if you're a Christian by the grace of God, why would you start to think in an unchristian way in order to do apologetics? In order to defend Christianity, why would you step outside of Christianity? Do you ever find a Darwinist stepping outside of Darwinism saying, well, let's pretend this isn't true? No, he defends it within Darwinism or naturalism. A Hindu defends his Hinduism from his view of Hinduism, monism. Christians should defend Christianity from within the Christian worldview. Do you see? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." Don't think like unbelievers think. Their thinking's futile. We saw that in Romans 1 last week. Their thinking is futile, because they reject the truth about God. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. What are they ignorant of? They are actually, in another place, willingly ignorant of the existence of the true God and of their createdness, their creatureliness. Why? Again, because of the blindness of their heart. Oh, we're starting to get into moral ground here. We're starting to get into the heart of the matter. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness, and not, but you have not so learned Christ. Are you supposed to have the mind of Christ? 1 Corinthians? If you are supposed to have the mind of Christ, do you think Christ wants you to take his mind off while you defend his faith? Of course, do you see how ridiculous that is? I know I've taken you to Ephesians 4, which was tricky of me, because I want you to go back to 1 Peter 3:15. What did I say about 1 Peter 3:15? Can you remember? What did I drive home to you about 1 Peter 3:15? And how can you do that? How are you to do that? Sorry? Well, you're missing something. There's a complete thought there. You're diving halfway into the verse.
By knowing the love of God in your hearts.
You've got to sanctify or separate Christ first, and then you're ready. In other words, you don't go into apologetic encounters without Christ. You go with Christ. Do you see? You go with him. You know, did any of you, when you were an unbeliever, did any of you, when you started reading the Gospels and you read Jesus and you thought, this guy doesn't mess around, he doesn't mince words, you know? He just goes straight to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? That's very impressive. I'd read, Bertrand Russell and Aristotle and Machiavelli and all these people. I'd read opinions. And I go to Jesus, and I'm thinking, it's not an opinion, it's like, this is the way it is. And the crazy thing is, I know that he's right. This is true about me. What he's saying about me is true. This is my heart. I am like this. I don't like to admit it. But I am like this. He's right. So I need him on my side. I want to take him with me. Do you see? Because he speaks what's right, what's true, into a situation. Rabbi Zacharias, by the way, is more of a cumulative guy too. But the reason why Rabbi Zacharias is so successful is not because his arguments are knockdown dragouts, and often not really. They're kind of packaged, you know. But it's because the stories he tells and the way that he tells them. It's because of he relates Jesus to people. Do you see? He's kind of like Schaefer that way. So he's successful because of that approach, because he gets to the heart of things. And of course, he's coming from a Hindu point of view, so he can do that in a sense, because he's been outside of it. So what we need to know is that we need to know that we are starting with Scripture. We're starting with the triune God of Scripture. We're starting with Jesus Christ as the only Savior. We're starting also with this. The fallenness of man. Ephesians chapter 4 told us something about the unsaved mind. What did it tell us? It's what? It's darkened, 1 point. What about the thinking of unsaved people? It's futile, 2 points to my son now. 3 points, because he's my son. Their thinking is futile. You say, hold on a minute, I know that's wrong because they can build buildings, they can paint paintings, they can do mathematical sums and so on. They can send rockets to Venus, they can do all these amazing things. That's not futile. Yeah, it's not talking about that stuff. That stuff's all part. They can do that because they're using the minds God's given them. They're just not giving thanks to God for their ability to do it. But they don't have a worldview that makes sense of why they can do it. They don't ask the question, how come I can think of something up here and make it a reality out there? Let's try an experiment. It's cost me a whole sheet of paper. Okay, so what's that? That's what? You're being very smart. No, it's because you say I'm getting you to think. I heard some of you say three. And then some of you said, oh, it's the number three. Is it the number three, actually? All right, look. If this is the number three, I've just destroyed the number three. Guys, I'm sorry. When you go to work tomorrow, you can't use three. You have to go 1, 2, 4. Okay, I've just destroyed it, because that was a number three, or was it? All right, what's this? Okay, this is why I have to charge so much. What's that? That's a Roman numeral 3. Oh, okay. So it's not the number 3 anymore?
No, it is the number 3.
Are you starting to get what I'm pointing to here? Yeah. done it twice now.
I could keep on doing it. You know, the Chinese, the three. I mean, I could just keep just
gone.
All the three. Just go, gone. Would three be gone?
No.
If you go into the store up there and you say, "Can I have three?" What are they going to say to you?
Three
what? Three what, you idiot? You know? You have to have something tangible. That's just a symbol. That's a symbol for three, but it's not three. The reality of three is what? It's an idea. It's not just an idea in whose mind? Thank you. God's mind. Another 2 points over here. These ladies are just carrying it away. It's certainly, if it's an idea in your mind, then we'll just kill you and get rid of you, and we'll still get rid of three. Do you see? And any other numbers that are an idea in your mind. What am I saying about three is not a physical thing. Numbers aren't physical, folks. Do you see? Numbers are immaterial. Do you believe in them? How do you explain the existence of immaterial numbers that you need? And how do you explain the fact that you need these numbers to create things, physical things, in the extended world, when they're not physical? How do you explain that? What is the transcendental behind that? Well, you know, people don't think about that. I just use them. Maybe you're using a gift of God. The cow isn't using them. You've got a mind that can use them. You recognize them. Maybe you have to give an account for the way you've used these minds and used God's revelation in those numbers to God when you meet him. Maybe there's no excuse for you to say, "Oh, I just believed in the material world. I just believed in my five senses. If I can't touch it, taste it, smell it, see it, hear it, it doesn't exist." Then numbers don't exist. Tomorrow doesn't exist. Guys, you can't build anything. You can't do any science. Your worldview is futile. And yet there are people that send rockets to Mars that believe that rubbish. They have worldviews that are futile. Do you see that? You have a worldview that makes sense of it. Don't be put off by these people just because of their degrees. Yes, you can be intimidated by their ability, their genius in some senses, but as far as their worldview is concerned, as far as their understanding of God themselves and the world is concerned, it's futile. That's what Paul's talking about. Don't think like these people. They don't even know what it's all about. They think that they can just go through their lives living anyway and thinking any way they want to think, thinking when you're dead, you're dead. Not relying on any revelation apart from their own, or some philosopher that they've read, or Richard Dawkins, about the worst thing you can rely on, who says, by the way, that everything in your mind is just the firing of neurons anyway. Don't be like that. And don't treat Christianity like it's something you do on Sunday mornings. You just read these devotionals and you use the Bible to do your devotionals and you don't use this. Sorry, I'm being a bit passionate here, but folks, this is the truth. Look at what God's given to you. But what about this? Just got enough time to do a little bit more on this. You see, there's a problem with not just our feelings. Jeremiah 17:9, somebody tell me. The heart is? Is what? How many things?
All things.
There's some really deceitful things out there. How many things? All of them. There's not anything out there that's more deceitful than your heart and my heart. And what? How? Just what? Why did you say wicked? Desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Deceitful. Desperately wicked. Folks, that's your heart. Is it talking about your emotions? No. The Hebrew, the Greek terms are talking about your thinking, your mission control center, the person that you are, your values, the things, your loves and your hates, the you, your individuality. You're rotten. What do I say, and some people in my church don't like me to say it? I say you're a dirtbag. Okay? We're jars of clay, aren't we? Yes. Yes. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells a couple of good things. No good thing. No good thing. He says he puts lots of confidence in the flesh. No, he puts no confidence in the flesh. And he's not just talking about the emotions. He's not just talking about the passions. He's talking about his mind, independently from God. Do you see? Because our mind, we're fallen. We're fallen. Did I do Eve before the tree? Did I do Eve before the tree? We're going to finish with Eve before the tree then. Okay? Genesis chapter 3. Just on this, by the way. So, the biblical Christianity is my presupposition. It's my bias. We'll get to this next week. Nearly every atheist that you talk to will claim to be neutral. He doesn't have a presupposition. So you have the burden of proof. Okay? They're just the reasonable people. Okay, well, we'll get to that. This is my presupposition. I own it. Okay, Jesus is my Savior. I'm not what I was. Now a son of God. I'm very faulty and failing, but I believe the Word of God is a light into my path. Okay. I believe Psalm 36:9. In your light, we see light. Otherwise, it's darkness and futility. So, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. No, he didn't. She's paraphrasing God. He didn't say, don't touch it. He just said, don't eat it. And he didn't say, lest you die. He says, you'll surely die. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. He knows exactly what God said. But he's testing her. For God knows that in the day... Oh, he knows what God knows. He's a serpent. I mean, Adam and Eve have dominion over this thing, and that he claims to know what God knows. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
So, here we go. This, by the way, is what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil looked like. Okay? And so here's Eve. And she's standing and she's looking at the tree. Okay? It was a small tree. Okay? So, verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was what? You tell me. Okay. Good for food. Next.
Delight to the eyes.
Okay, so pleasant to the eyes. And three. What's that? Desirous?
Desirable.
Desirable. For wisdom. Okay? Okay. Go to chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is what? Okay, that's that one. And, okay, that's that one. All right, so Eve's agreeing with God 75% of the time. Okay, she's agreeing with God. I mean, she added something, okay, but who knows? What's the problem? What's the problem? Well, the problem is that she's supposed to be dependent completely under the Word of God. What's she doing? She's stepping out. She's sizing it up herself independently. She's no longer dependent on God, even when she's agreeing with God. Do you see?
That's what she talked about last
week. Yeah, I did do that. Okay. So, the fact that she's moved herself out from a position of dependence on the Word of God is the decisive thing. Whether she agrees with God or not is completely beside the point. She is no longer under the authority of God's Word. And that's the way that this is our default position. If you want to know why you find it so hard to believe this book and to keep it in your head for more than 5 minutes, okay, if you want to know why it's so easy to go off on your own thinking and your own ways, it's because this is your default setting, independence from God. Okay? Independence from God. This is why you need this. We'll say God's up here, okay? What you need is this. Because faith makes you dependent on God again. That's what faith's for. Faith stops you being independent. Some people try to have faith and still be independent, but you can't. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't go together. It's oil and water. Faith only starts to work and make sense as faith when we depend on God. Do you see? And stop trying to figure things out ourselves. Our thinking is futile because we step out from dependence on God's Word. And then what we have to do when we step out from that, we analyze and start thinking about things ourselves, is that we'll agree with God on that, we'll agree with God on that. You know, a few centuries down the road, the Enlightenment and so on, actually we won't agree with anything that God said. We'll become postmodern. Okay? We'll just follow through with this, we'll kick God out, we'll follow through with this, and then we can't make sense of anything at all. And we'll be teaching our kids
that it's okay to spell any way that you want to spell in school. Okay, constructive grammar. Futility, folks, futility. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. So don't try to use it in defending the faith. You are a Christian by the grace of God. You have the mind of Christ. You have the word of God. And with those things, you can actually make sense of yourself, the world, and God. Other people you will find will not. This is what's called presuppositional apologetics. Okay? Much more to come, but we're now moving into, do you see, the kind of mindset you've got to have. You understand why we did creation first? Okay.